You're listening to the teaching ministry of Pastor Randy Castillo of Harvest Bible Church, Arizona, where the Word of God is taught and lives are being changed. Please feel free to visit us on the web at hbcaz.org. That's Harvest Bible Church, AZ. Now please, open your Bible, prepare your heart. Here's Pastor Randy.
Yes, Lord, we absolutely love your name. For there is no other name under heaven, on earth, or under the earth that has the power and the love and the majesty that your name does. And Father, we know that at the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. And so, Lord, this morning we bow our hearts and confess that you are Lord. And Father, that you are holy, and that you are God, in love with us, and we are in love with you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. And all God's children said, amen. Awesome blossom. Have a seat. How y'all doing? Doing well? Good, I'm glad. All right, if you would please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. If you need a Bible, the ushers will put one in your hand. Okay, so once again, Mark chapter 12, verse 13 through 27. I've entitled our message this morning, Fully Surrendered. And we are going to look at the false pretense, fundamental precepts, perception, family problems, and fallacy proclaimed as we go through here. Now, we must remember as we go through this that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if that's true, then know this morning that the study that we are going through is going to be applicable to your life and my life. The thing is, we have to prepare ourselves to ask questions and to examine our life. And I want you to take that into consideration even now as we prepare to go through this study. Now, also remember, we're in a transition point. This is the Passion Week. Jesus Christ is preparing to go to the cross. Remember, he entered into Jerusalem and everyone said, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Well, we're now transitioning from Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest to crucify him with the lowest. And that is what we're moving towards. So we are right now in the pivot point. And of course, we saw that he taught a parable to the scribes about the fact that they were rejecting him. And he talked about the landowner and the vine dressers, and the fact that every prophet that was ever sent to them, that Israel, and we looked at that in great detail. And now, of course, even after the landowner sends his son as the ultimate representative, he would still be rejected and even killed. And, of course, they perceived that he was speaking about them, and they went away angry. Well, ding, 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 round two. And here we go, the false pretense in verse 13 through 15. And it says, and they sent to him some Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his word. Now, who's the they? Well, the they would be the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin would be the elite of the elite. And by the way, that would include Saul, who will eventually be Paul. He's one of them that sends these guys. Right now, Saul is an enemy of Jesus. And, of course, we know he's going to be an enemy of the church for a while and then until he gets saved. But at this time, the Sanhedrin are sending the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now, you say, okay, great. No, you got to understand. The Pharisees and the Herodians are about as opposite as you could possibly get. And normally, under normal circumstances, they don't get along. They don't like each other. Why? Well, the Pharisees are highly religious. The Herodians are highly political, and they're the least religious. The Pharisees are concerned with the law of God, loosely, of course. When I say loosely, they're missing the heart of God, but they are concerned with the Word of God, the law, and the Herodians are only concerned with the Roman and the Roman law. The Pharisees are devoted to Israel, and the Herodians are devoted to Caesar. In fact, Herodians, they are those that follow Herod. Now, real quick, I'm just going to give you some background, something to hold, hang on your belt so you understand the difference between the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Sanhedrin. Oftentimes, we throw these names around, and people are like, I get them all confused. Here's the difference. Sanhedrin, think of head. Hedron, head, they are the head. They are the elite. There were only 70 of them, and Paul is one of them. So the elite are the Sanhedrin. Then you have the scribes. The scribes are just that. They scribe. They scribble. They were the ones that were responsible for making duplicates of the Bible. It's not like they could run down to Hastings or, you know, Barnes & Noble and pick up Bibles. The scribes would be those guys that would just sit there and they would copy the word for word. Very, very tedious. And we've talked before about the process of writing out God's word. So these guys, they would do it over and over. Very knowledgeable in the word of God as far as having it memorized. Then you have the Pharisees. The Pharisees, think of it this way. They believed in angels and spirits. They believed in the resurrection. So they were fair, you see. Now the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, and they were sad, you see. They had no hope. So that's a good way to remember them. You know, Sanhedrin kind of sounds like head to head. Scribes, because they scribbled, they write down the word of God. Pharisees, they were fair, you see. And then the Sadducees, they were sad because they have no hope, no belief in the resurrection. Now here, the Herodians, they were also very carnal, very sinful. They were all politics, no religion, no spirituality, and they were very, very hedonistic, if you will. So these two sects, these two groups, did not like each other. They didn't get along. However, in this case, they have a common enemy, a common hatred, and his name is Jesus. And so because of that, they're willing to have an alliance. Not good. Brothers and sisters, listen to me. The truth can never have an alliance with error. However, error can always find an alliance against the truth. But it only have an alliance with other error against the truth. So if you and I, brothers and sisters, stand for truth, we cannot have an alliance with error. It's not good. It's not good. Now, keep in mind, this is a Passover week. So there's upwards of 2 million people in Jerusalem right now. And the people would be coming to Jerusalem, and this is important, with their little sheep, their lambs, their sacrificial lamb. And the priests would then inspect the people. Now you figure, Josephus tells us that there was upwards of 250,000 sheep that were sacrificed on Passover. So it would take the priests a long time to inspect 250,000 sheep. So all week long, they would be inspecting these sheep. Well, what do we know about Jesus? He's our Passover lamb. So it is important that the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all these people come and inspect him because he's about to be sacrificed. And see, when the priests would inspect the lamb, they were looking for blemishes. Right now, they are inspecting Jesus, and they're trying to trip him up and find error. Problem, there is no error in Christ. And so they have a real difficult time. And so all week long, Jesus is there to be inspected. And he's willfully placing himself there for that purpose so that he can go and be our sacrifice. And I love this. Over in Luke chapter 23, verse 3, it says, then Pilate asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered and said, it is as you say. So Pilate said to the chief priest and the crowd, I find no fault in this man. He might as well have said, I find no fault in this lamb. Because Jesus Christ is our sacrificial lamb and he's perfect. So this is a divine appointment. But the question is, the dilemma is, these religious leaders should be coming to Jesus fully surrendered, but they're not. They're trying to come to hinder him. Now let me ask you, are you fully surrendered to the Lord God? Well, before you answer that, let's continue, because we're going to examine that quite a bit here. Verse 14. When they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true." Stop right there. What? This is the Herodians and the Pharisees who hate Jesus, and yet they're coming and calling him teacher? And then they say, "We know that you are true." Then if he's true, why aren't they listening to him? Well, we'll examine that here in a moment. "And you care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth." What they mean when they say you care for no one, what they're saying is Jesus isn't influenced by money, by status, by political power, the social strata of a person. He doesn't care about that. He walks past that. In fact, oftentimes, he would go to the least desirable, the ones that were the outcasts, the rejects, the lepers. But too often, pastors tend to not follow the shepherd as under-shepherds. And what happens is they begin to show favoritism in the church to certain people. I've had people come to me. I've known pastors who have let parishioners get away with murder in the church because they are big financial supporters of the church. Not good. Not good at all. Back when our church was in its infancy, there was a gentleman that, you know, I happened to know that he was supporting the church very generously, and it was awesome, but he was in sin. And I had to ask him to leave because he would not repent of the sin. And it was done in private. And when he was getting ready to leave, he said, "But, you know, who's going to support the church?" I said, "God is." You know, "I love you. And, you know, if you get the sin out of your life, that's great. But I'm not going to turn a blind eye to your sin just because you give money to the church." And by the way, just so you know, I don't know who gives and who doesn't give. And I like that. And even if you drive a nice car or nice whatever, I'm not going to treat you any different than anybody else. I look to a faithful heart just like God does. In fact, James, over in James chapter 2. Now, by the way, a little backstory. Do you realize that James is Jesus' half-brother? And when Jesus started his ministry, James didn't believe that Jesus was God. He was an unbeliever. Why? Well, he grew up with Jesus. In fact, he probably had some animosity. Why? Because he was mama's favorite, right? He was the son of God. Of course, Mary's going to think he's the favorite. He's from God. And of course, he never got in trouble. So for James, Jesus was Mr. Goody Two Sandals. And you know, there's animosity in family. So James probably said some things that weren't nice about his brother Jesus. He probably thought some things that weren't nice about Jesus. And then one day his eyes are open and he realizes it was Jesus. That's why James talks about taming your tongue. Because he probably said the things I said about my brother. And he's from God. He is God. And he says this. In James chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come a poor man with filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand over there or sit at my footstool,' have you shown partiality among yourselves and become a judge with evil thoughts?" The answer is yes. Listen, pastors should never, ever cater based on political power, financial wealth, or social status. I don't care. In fact, I tend to gravitate to the people who are hurting because I want to help. I want to mend. It's like Jesus said, "I came for the sick." And so I want to be here for everyone. I treat everyone the same. And you know what? I love the fact that we have an awesome accounting team. And I don't know what you give, and I really don't care. I just want to know how you love. That's what's important. But, flattery. You see, they come to Jesus and they say, "Oh, teacher, we know you teach from God. We know that you're not concerned for anybody, that you only teach the truth." They're flattering him. They're buttering him up. Not only that, they know pride. They understand pride. But of course, Jesus doesn't have any pride. He is completely humble. But they are thinking that he's a man like they are. And so what they're doing is saying, "You always speak the truth. You don't care about anything." So what they're doing is they're preparing him so that he answers the question they're going to ask him as honestly as possible, because they think that they got him. When he answers honestly, he's done. But I love Jesus, because you can never trap the Lord. You can never put the Lord in a box. Just when you think you got him figured out, prepare thyself. Okay? But they're trying. And by the way, what's the difference between flattery and compliments? Here's the difference. Flattery, the definition is the act of giving excessive compliments generally for the purpose of ingratiating oneself to the subject. Flattery has a selfish motivation. Compliments are sincere acknowledgments of admiration spoken to praise someone else. A compliment is intended to benefit the recipient, the person who's hearing it. Okay. Wherein flattery is to benefit the one who's doing the flattering. Let me give you some background. There are people who will flatter other people and they don't mean it. "Oh, you're this. Oh, you're that." And really inside, they're just saying that because they want you to think they like you or whatever. Now, I'm not picking on you ladies, but guys don't normally go around and say, "Hey, Jimmy, that shirt makes you look thin. Boy, don't you look good." But gals, you gals will go up and say, "Oh, you look so pretty." And you walk away. "Why is her hair like that?" I know this. I have daughters. But "Hey, Bubba, do these jeans make my butt look fat?" "No, your belly does." Anyways, I'm sorry. Anyways, listen. Or how about this? The person who degrades himself in order to hear other people compliment them because they like compliments. "Oh, I'm nothing." Yes, it's called false humility. "Oh, I'm not smart." Or, "I don't look this. I don't do that." It's like, stop it. Just be who you are, love the Lord, and don't worry about flattery, because it's really not worth anything. Be only concerned with what God thinks of you. You know, I get people who come and they're hurting, genuinely hurting, because someone else that they love is saying horrible things about them. But here's the thing, if it's not true, don't worry about it. It's not true. Here's what Charles Spurgeon says. He says this to pastors. Check this out. He's talking to pastors, people like me. "It's always best not to know or wish to know what is being said about you, either by friends or by foe. Those who praise us are probably as much mistaken as those who abuse us." Now listen, I love it when people come up and say, "Hey, Pastor, great message." Only if you learned something and you were challenged in your walk and you grew. That's awesome. But I'm still going to give praise to God because I know who I am. I know who I am. But here, by the way, Luke chapter 20, verse 20, speaks of this same event, but he gives us a little bit more insight. Listen to this. Luke chapter 20, verse 20, speaking of this same event, he says, "So they watched him and sent spies," listen to this, who pretended to be righteous, okay, "that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him up to the power and the authorities of the governor." So they're spies pretending to be righteous. What? Not good. Not good at all. If you have to pretend when you're talking to the Lord, there's a problem. Charles Spurgeon, another quote by him that I just love this one. When you become a believer, it changes your heart. You don't do the flattery thing anymore. Compliments are, listen, when I see people in the church, like, you know, you ladies, and you're wearing a color, I say, oh, that color looks good on you. I mean it. Your hair, I noticed your hair. Oh, it's nice. I mean it. I'm not just trying to butter you up. If I don't say anything, then no, you look terrible. No, I'm just, I'm messing. I'm messing. That's a joke. I think you all, you're the best looking church ever. That's flattery. Okay, listen what Charles Spurgeon says about believers. Listen, saints not only desire to love and speak the truth with their lips, but they seek to be true within. They will not lie even in the closet of their heart, for God is there to listen. They scorn double meanings, evasions, equivocations, white lies, flattery, and deception. Wow, that's good. The irony here, you know what the irony here? These religious leaders, first we had the scribes, now we have the Herodians and the Pharisees. In a minute, we're going to have the Sadducees. But here, they've been coming one after the other, and they are going to persecute him and kill him and claim that he's a deceiver. Look who's doing the deceiving. They're the guilty ones. They're the deceivers. But they're going to accuse him of being deceiving. You know what happens? Oftentimes, the people who bug you the most, that irritate you, is because you're seeing your own issues in them. I'll give you an example. Some guy or some gal comes to my office for counseling, and they tell me, you know, Pastor, I'm dealing drugs. You know, it doesn't bother me. I mean, it bothers me because I want to help them, you know, through their struggle. But it doesn't, you know, it doesn't offend me. It doesn't rile me. But the times that someone's sin riles me, you know why it riles me? Because I'm guilty of the same sin. The sins that I'm not guilty of, I'm able to deal with peaceably. The ones that bug me, it's because I see a little bit of me in them. And my sins always look worse on you. come on, it's the same way, isn't it? Yes, it is, yeah. Listen, so they're going to kill him, put him to death as a deceiver, yet he's not a deceiver. They're the deceivers. And here's this quote. A man's testimony shall be taken most strongly against himself. Out of their own mouths they are judged. So listen, deal with the sins in your life, and when you go to your brother, their sins will be less than yours, always. Therefore, you can love on them and help them through it. Now they knew. They said, he taught the way of God in truth, yet whenever he shared truth with them, they rejected it. They didn't like the truth. The truth hurt. And Jesus told them the truth in love because he wanted to see them grow. They weren't fully surrendered. Brothers and sisters, are you fully surrendered? You give flattery when you don't mean it? Do you see your own sin in others worse than when you're wearing it yourself? Or do you have compassion? Are you encouraging in the right way? So all of that, they've buttered him up. They've primed him. They think they got him. Aha! He's going to have to tell the truth. We just pumped him up. We got him in that place where he's going to tell us the truth no matter how harsh. Here comes the question. Is it lawful to pay tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? Dun, dun, dun. See, the Pharisees, Jewish religious men, didn't like the Roman tax. Why? Well, because the Roman tax required Roman coins. Roman coins had a picture of Caesar on it and had a gal on the backside, and the inscription proclaimed Caesar to be deity. So basically, the money was a form of idolatry because God had already told them, do not create any engraved image of anything on earth or in heaven or under the earth, right? So when they saw the coinage, they didn't want the coinage on them because to them that was idolatry, but they had to have the coinage in order to turn it into Caesar. So the Pharisees didn't like it, and they encouraged all the Jewish people to not like it either because it was a form of idolatry, but they had to because they were under Roman rule. Now the Herodians, they loved the tax. Why? Because it was benefiting their political party. Now, the Romans were not about to kill Jesus for his religious beliefs, even if he disagreed with the priests. But the Romans would kill Jesus if he told the people, and he had a huge following, if he told them, don't pay taxes. Then the Caesar would go, really? Well, let's just kill that guy because they're going to pay taxes. So they want to catch him. They think they got him. They think that if he opposes Rome, and he's going to have to, because if he says pay the taxes, then he's encouraging them to idolatry. And then the Pharisees can say to the people, look, he's a phony, and turn the people. So either way, we got Jesus in a catch 22. Let's watch as we come to the fundamental perception in verse 15b and 17. But he, meaning Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it. Notice he says, why do you test me? Notice first it says, it tells us that he knows their hypocrisy. He knows why they're testing him. What he wants is for them to think, why are they testing him? You just said I'm all these things. Why are you testing? Why are you not believing? Brothers and sisters, I'm going to ask you the same thing here in a minute. So you think, wow, he's asking them. He's asking us. Listen, God says, he says, test me and see if I don't open the gates of heaven if you are faithful. God says, listen, he says, come, let's reason together. God loves it when you ask God questions. But here's what you have to ask yourself. What's your motive? You see, there's two kinds of people. There's Christians who ask God questions because you earnestly don't know what's going on in your life. And over in James, he says, hey, if you lack wisdom, come and ask God. And he gives liberally without reproach. He doesn't say, don't ask any questions. No. But there are some people who claim to be Christians, and they question God because they want to continue enjoying their sin. So here's the statement I need you to hang on to. When you're questioning God, what's your motive? Is it because you want to go deeper in your relationship with him? You want to understand him? Or is it because you want to be able to go back to the sins that you enjoy and you're looking for a loophole? Very important. Listen, Jesus has proven his authenticity. Over the last 3 years, he's healed disease, he's cast out demons, he fed the multitudes. When he fed the multitudes, it was an act of creation because he created bread and fish out of thin air, molecules that weren't there. So he showed his ability to create. He displayed his power over nature. And he raised the dead, if that was enough. And here's the best part. He did all that while displaying mercy and grace. He did all those things, all the while showing grace to the woman at the well, showing grace to the woman caught in adultery, showing grace to the lepers who were outcasts, showing grace upon grace, mercy upon mercy. So he did all those things, all out of mercy, grace, and love. And they come to him to test him and flatter him when they should have been totally surrendered to him. So he says, notice he says, bring me a denarius that I may see it. Notice Jesus doesn't have any Roman coinage on him. He didn't go, oh yeah, here, I got one right here. He didn't carry that on him. Why? Well, the Jewish coins were made of brass and copper, where the Roman coins were silver and gold, and they had his imprint on them. So he asked the people, and notice they're quick. They got one. Here you go. Here's a denarius. Roman money was a form of idolatry. Now, don't freak out. You're like, oh, I got a bunch of change in my pocket, and it all has a bunch of pictures of guys on it. And I got bills with pictures of presidents on it. That's okay. Hand them to me. I'll take care of it. No, it's not idolatry. Listen, if you don't worship it, we're okay. We're not under the law. We're under grace. So if you start worshiping money, then you got a problem. But as long as you're not worshiping it, it can stay there. Verse 16. Verse 16. I don't worship. I don't care about money. Verse 16. So they brought it, and he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said, "Caesar." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God." And they marveled at him. And you say, okay, you've heard that a million times. I don't think you've ever listened to it. Listen to this. The Pharisees, they asked a very specific question. They said, should we give to Caesar? Should we pay to Caesar? Or should we not pay to Caesar? And Jesus said, it's a different term. In the Greek, it's a different term completely. They said, should we or should we not give? And Jesus says, give back to Caesar what is Caesar. They didn't ask if they should give back. They said, should we pay him or should we not pay him? And he says, give back what belonged to him. That was not the answer they were looking for. Well, whose picture's on it? Caesar? Then it's his. Why are you going to keep it? Well, we didn't think of that. Oh, and then, oh, I love Jesus, his brilliance. Of course it's brilliant. He's God. He turns the table on them because then he says, and by the way, why don't you give to God what belongs to God? In other words, he's saying, do you belong to God? Why aren't you giving yourself to him? Don't just worry about the money. Worry about your heart. Because they were far from him. Remember, they're pretending to be righteous? And so they weren't expecting that. He's not like saying, pay your taxes or don't pay your taxes. Just give back to Caesar what belongs to him. It's his. It's got his picture on it. You know, people come to church and they sit in the same seat all the time. And they're like, excuse me, you're in my seat. Well, it doesn't have your name on it. Well, his, excuse me, you got my money. It has my picture on it. He's right. But here's the question. Are you surrendered? You see, he says, render unto God what is God's. The word surrender. When we surrender, we are rendering ourselves to God. Have you surrendered to God? Whose picture is in your heart? I think for many people in the church, the picture on their heart is themselves. Sometimes the picture on our heart might be Nike or Gucci or Ford or Maserati. Or how about Walmart or McDonald's or wherever you work, Shell? What's on your heart? What do you belong to? Who do you belong to? And you know how you know what you belong to? What do you render unto? Whatever you render unto, that's what's stamped on your heart. That's what he's saying. Listen, what's stamped on this coin? It's Caesar's. Give it to him. You now render unto God what is God's. Do you belong to God? Then why aren't you rendered, surrendered to him? Wow. And they weren't ready for that. And they marveled. Because all they wanted to know, do we pay taxes? And By the way, I know we don't like paying taxes, but do you realize we got it good? And you're like, what are you talking about? They had no chance to write any of their taxes off, write anything off. They had no tax deductions. There was no earned income credit. There was no chance for a refund. There was none of that. It was just give, 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 and they could take as much as they want, and you couldn't say anything. And by the way, when Jesus is saying, render under Caesar what is Caesar's, what he's saying is, they fall under the governing authorities. Listen, I've seen a lot of elections. Some of you have seen fewer than me. Some of you have seen more than I have. But it doesn't matter who gets elected into the office. That's who God allowed to be elected. Had Hillary Clinton got elected, she'd still be my president. I might not like the things she does, but I'd pray for her and she'd be my president. Every president we have had has been mine. Bush, Clinton, Obama, now Trump, my president, because I'm an American. And by the way, through all these presidents, although they're all different, none of them affected my life. I didn't feel the effect. I saw it on the news. They ranted and raved, but I didn't feel any different. My life, I still had a hamburger on the table and a car in the parking lot. So sometimes we make a big stink, and God's just saying, just stop stinking and pray. Listen, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to a king as the supreme. By the way, remember David was under Saul? Remember Saul tried to make a pincushion out of him by throwing a spear at him to kill him? I've never had Reagan or Bush or Obama or Clinton or Trump throw a spear at me. So they're not that bad. When you have a president throwing a spear at you to kill you, then I think maybe you could complain a little bit. But even then, David said, I will not touch God's anointed. As long as he's in office, even though David was anointed to be king, he didn't make a stink about it. He trusted the Lord. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, I exhort first of all supplication, prayer, and intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men and women. It says men, but I mean that's men, women, children. We should just trust the Lord and quit freaking out. God's in control. There's no such thing as luck when you serve a sovereign God. So who gets elected and who will be elected next? And it's all in God's hands. Don't freak out. Pay your taxes. Think about this. Jesus is saying, pay your taxes unto Caesar and unto Rome, and that's the same ones who are going to kill him. And he still says, give them their taxes. Wow. In other words, do it as unto the Lord. Render unto Caesar. Now, they freaked out. They left with their minds blown. Because that was not what they were expecting. Now Jesus turned the table. Now they're walking away going, gosh, I pay my taxes, but have I rendered unto God what is God's? Namely, my heart, my devotion, my faithfulness, my service, my time. Isn't it all His? Are your eyes His? Your ears, your hands, your feet? Or what's stamped on your hands and feet and your tongue? Now, let's look at the family problem in verse 18 through 23. And some Sadducees, and why are they Sadducees? Well, who say there is no resurrection, came to him, and they asked him, saying, now what's interesting is, these guys, the Sadducees, are going to ask him about the resurrection. They're going to ask him a question about the resurrection, which they don't even believe in. What? Yeah. You ever had that? You know, I have atheists come up to me and they ask me questions about the life, the hereafter, something they don't even believe in. So, you know, heaven, it seems boring. You're just going to walk around on a cloud in a hospital robe playing a harp. It's like, where do you get that from? You know, Daffy Duck? I mean, that's cartoon stuff. That's not what heaven is. By the way, heaven, angels. Oftentimes at funerals, someone will get up and they'll share, you know, heaven just got another angel. You know, we're not angels. We're going to be above angels. We're going to rule over angels. Angels are a completely different being. We're going to talk about them a little more here in a moment. So these Sadducees come to him that don't believe in the resurrection. Teacher, Moses wrote to us, if a man brother dies and leaves his wife behind, leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. So in other words, In Leviticus and repeated in Deuteronomy, it tells us that, you know, if a man has a wife and he has brothers and he dies and there's no children to carry on the name, then the oldest brother would then marry her and give her children so the name could be carried on and that she wouldn't be put to shame. And also, you know, because a children were a woman's badge of honor, if you will. So, okay, so God provided by doing that. And they come up with this incredible scenario. Okay, so based on that, verse 20, now there were seven brothers once upon a time. And the first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, which we don't believe in, when they rise, whose wife shall she be? For all seven had her as a wife. We got you now, Jesus. Dun, dun, dun. No, they don't. First of all, what is the crowd thinking? The crowd knows that the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection, yet here they're talking about the resurrection. They're probably saying, what are these guys doing? What kind of game are they playing? And of course, Jesus knows, right? These guys don't even believe in the resurrection. Now, by the way, if this were a real story, if I were like the fourth husband, I'd be like, I'm not going to eat her food. She's got a record. And I'm asleep with one eye open. Something going on here. My four brothers are gone. And the seventh one, boy, they had to drag him by his ankles, I'm sure. But I get that. I get people who will ask me biblical questions, and I can tell when they're asking these questions, they're mocking. They're mocking. They're not being legit. They're not asking legitimate questions. They're really just trying to find loopholes. They're not fully surrendered. Let's look at the fallacy proclaimed, verse 24 through 27. Jesus answered and said to them, Are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the Scripture nor the power of God? What? Can you imagine the crowd now? Some of them probably went, because these Sadducees, oh my gosh, they prided themselves on having a larger brain pan than everyone else, being brilliant, knowing the Scriptures, and having scrutinized it from cover to cover. And then part of the crowd, I'm sure, was giggling. Boy, did he just slap them a good one. Go, Jesus. But that's not Jesus' intent. He's not trying to belittle them or mock them. He's trying to make a clear statement. They should have known the Scripture. And they don't know the power of God because they don't believe in the resurrection. So look what he says. For when they rise from the dead, they are neither married nor given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Now stop right there. See, Pastor, we're going to be like angels. No, what he's saying there, we're going to be like Jesus. That's what we're going to be like. But he's saying we're going to be like angels in the fact that when God created all existence and he created the angels, do you realize no new angels have been added to their numbers? And a third of the angels fell and now they became demons. He didn't make new angels to become demons. They were from the original creation. And do you realize at the end of time, there will still be the same amount of angels because they're not reproducing like we are? And so he says, when we get to heaven, we won't need to be married. We won't be married to each other because there's no need for that. And so I heard one pastor on the radio, some gal called, and she said she was being attacked sexually by a demon. And he said, it's impossible. That's not possible because angels are non-corporeal beings. In other words, they don't have physical bodies. Pastor, where do you see that in Scripture? This is a national program. He answered that question. In fact, I see over in Genesis that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were lovely, and they went to them, and they created the men of renown, the Nephilim. And then over, in case you're not sure that Old Testament is fine, you go to Jude and it tells us that just like Sodom and Gomorrah, the angels gave themselves over to strange flesh. So nowhere does it say that the angels don't have the ability to procreate. It just says that they don't. Give you an example. Jesus Christ. Not an angel, but 100% man. He's 100% man. But yet he didn't procreate. Why? Is it because if he had gotten married, that would have been a sin? Yeah, but why? Because we are the bride of Christ, the church is. And he would have been a polygamist. Not that marriage is wrong. Marriage is great. In fact, he will be married. And we will be not married to each other. We'll be married to him. How that works, I don't know. How do you have three in one? God. But I know this. Jesus Christ saving himself for his bride. And when we go to heaven, we go to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Like a bride adorned for her groom. Now, as a man, it kind of makes me uneasy. But it's a God plan. And I accept it. Not how sure how it's all going to play out, but I know when we get there, we'll be blown away. But the point is this. Jesus Christ is 100% man yesterday, today, and forever. Angels had the ability to take the daughters of man and create the Nephilim. So here he says, in heaven we'll be like the angels. In other words, the ability to be married, but we won't be married because we are the bride of Christ. Jesus Christ was 100% man, tempted in every way, yet without sin. Now, here's the thing. People, pastors, all kind of people claim to have gone to hell or gone to heaven and come back. And I find myself saying this one statement. Have you not read? And you say, why do you say that? Well, first of all, God can do whatever he wants. If someone, God wants to take someone to heaven or let them see heaven in a vision, he can do that. But here's what the scripture says. Romans chapter 3, verse 4. It says, let God be true and every man be a liar. And then in John chapter 3, verse 13, and by the way, you can remember this easy because John 3, 16, just go back three verses, it says this. No one has ascended to heaven but he who has come down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. So according to God, nobody has ascended to heaven and come back. Impossible. And you say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. Paul said he was caught up. John said, yeah, they had visions. Well, okay, then I had a vision. Problem. In 6,000 years, 6,000 years, four people have had visions of heaven. Ezekiel, Isaiah, Paul, and John. And you know when they write about their experience in heaven? It's short. Isaiah says, I saw God and I was a man undone. Paul said, I saw heaven and I'm not even going to tell you about it. It's too much. You couldn't handle it. Okay? The only one who gives us a little bit more detail is John. Why? God told him to. And you know what he's fixated on when he's in heaven? Some of these people go, yeah, I went to heaven and I walked around and I saw grandma and grandpa were there and a little scruffy dog and all these things. And I'm like, wait a minute, you go to heaven and you're looking for other people when you got God Almighty and Jesus on the throne, but you're around. Listen, when we get to heaven, we're going to be in so much awe of God. I don't know how long it's going to take or what it's going to be for us to peel our eyes away from the beauty and the majesty, which is our God. Now, there was a movie out about a little boy who went to heaven or saw heaven or something like that. I don't remember, but I watched it. And when I was watching it, and Jennifer and I were watching it, I was like, that's not biblical. There's a lot of problems with this story. This is supposed to be true. Well, lo and behold, a few months later, he comes out on the news that it was all a lie. And I was like, I didn't even need the kid to come on the TV to say that. I already knew it because there were holes. Let me give you a real quick one. There's people on YouTube say they went to hell. There's one guy's description. I'll give you a Reader's Digest. He said he was in a cage, and there was a demon walking in front of the cage, and he could hear screams. First of all, that's not hell. That's a movie. Demons do not rule hell. Demons are victim of hell. They're not rulers of hell. Satan is a victim of hell, not a ruler of hell. Remember the demon-possessed man? The demon said, don't send us into the abyss. Send us into the pigs. Why? They didn't want to go there. It's not like, hey, send me there. I'm the ruler there. I'm in charge. That's hogwash. And then to say you hear screams, first of all, hell is the absence of God. God is light. God is fellowship. God is comfort. God is peace. God is joy. Everything that God is absent of hell. That's what makes hell hell. There's no light. So how can you see a demon? How can you hear screams? That's fellowship. That's a little bit comforting. There's other people. I'm not alone. But there's nothing. You got to understand. It's painful. It's agony. You can run forever. There's nothing. No talk about fellowship in hell. None. None at all. So be cautious when people say they've seen this. And here you go. Let me drop some bombs on you. First of all, someone who says they went to heaven or hell, why? Why would God show you that? What's the benefit? Well, so I could come and tell you. No, wait. So your word, your testimony is greater than God's word and his testimony. When did that happen? When did your testimony become more powerful than the word of God in my lap that God needed to send you there to convince me that there's a heaven and a hell? If God's word ain't going to do it, what are you going to do? Listen, if God shows you heaven or hell, good for you. Awesome. But make sure that it wasn't something you ate and that it lines up with Scripture. And that there's actually some kind of benefit. Listen, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Paul, John, people have gotten saved and changed for all eternity. It wasn't just a one-time conversation in a Denny's. So important. Verse 26. But you gotta love Jesus. Watch this. But concerning the dead, that they rise. Have you not read the book of Moses in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but he is the God of the living. You therefore are greatly mistaken. So they asked him about this fictitious gal and her marriages, and Jesus knows that they are Sadducees, that they don't believe in the resurrection. So he answers their question, and then he drops the bomb on them. Hey, guys, what you really need to be asking me about is about the resurrection that you don't believe in, rather than this hypothetical. And he says, have you not read about Moses? Notice God says, I am the God of Abraham, not I was the God of Abraham. I'm the God of Abraham. Why? Because Abraham still is. He's with me. I'm the God of Isaac because Isaac still is. I'm the God of Jacob because Jacob still is. And Jesus said that God is the God of the living, not the dead. Those guys are not dead. They're alive. There is a resurrection. So he left them in the dirt. He answered the question they weren't asking, just like he did with the Herodians and the Pharisees, because he knew their hypocrisy. Have you ever had that? You go to God with one question, he answers that, and he answers a question you weren't even asking. Or you were asking the week before, and he brings it up, and you're like, whoa, I thought about that for 2 weeks. I didn't know an answer. I sought the Lord, and he answered two questions, even one I wasn't answering. Oh, God, you're awesome. That's what he did right here. That's what he did right here. Now, brothers and sisters, here's what I got to ask you. Here's what I got to ask you. Who's stamped on your heart? What is your drive? What do you render? What do you surrender to? Here's what Leonard Ravenhill says. If the whole church goes off into deception, that will in no way excuse us from following Christ. Why? Because, brothers and sisters, churches can teach whatever they want, but if you have the Word of God, you are without excuse. You need to know the Word. You need to read the Word. You need to believe the Word. And if a man says something contrary to what the Word of God says, you need to jettison that, because you will be without excuse. But most importantly, who or what are you surrendered to? Prayerfully this morning, you realize, And can I make a suggestion? Go to someone you know, because they can see your life and say, what am I surrendered to? What would you say I'm surrendered to? Because sometimes people on the outside can see you better than we can from the inside. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word that is alive. We thank you for the truth that is found in your word. And Father, we pray that every man, woman, and child that deviates from your word would be brought back to square one. Because outside of your word, Lord, there is nothing. There is nothing. Father, you are truth. May you be true in every man, a liar, who doesn't line up with your scripture. And Father, we thank you that we have your word and it never changes. We change. You don't change. And so, Father, this morning, amongst my brothers and sisters, I pray that you would be speaking to hearts. I pray, Father, that you would be changing hearts as you see fit. But Lord, may we only change in accordance with your scripture, not our feelings, not our thoughts or anyone else's. But what does your word say? What can we count on? And so, Lord, we love you. We praise you. And we honor you because you are our God and our King. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.